So we are going to continue talking about what it means to actually be called out for Christ. What it means for us as a church to be called out for Christ. And I want to take a slight pivot. You know, we've been talking a lot about how the Holy Spirit, we have to surrender to the Holy Spirit. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives in order for us to be called out and be able to do the work that God asks us to do. And when we think about the church, you know, it was interesting. I was looking at the bulletin here. And, you know, it, on the front of it, and I'm sure many of you have seen this, but on the front of it, you know, it says there, what to expect, right? And it says singing, and, you know, it talks about singing and how we do our worship services and how we sing the Lord's Supper, how we, like what we just did a few minutes ago, where we take the bread, we take the fruit of vine, which represents Christ's body and blood, and we do this every Sunday. We take up an offering, a collection, to be able to help the gospel continue to move forward, and then a sermon, which is where we are right now. And this is just for people who may not be familiar with the church, people who maybe they don't come from a background or maybe they didn't grow up going to church. This gives them an idea to a person who may be a stranger or somebody who's not familiar. And yet, when we think about what it means to actually be the church, what it means to actually be members of the body of Christ, all of this is important and it matters and it gives people an idea of what to expect if they were to be a part of our Sunday morning worship service. But it really doesn't encapsulate who we are to be as Christians. And if somebody were to ask me, they said, well, how can I know what the church is supposed to look like? You know, Church of Christ, we pride ourselves, we want to model ourselves after what we see in the first century church, the early church, how they did it. We want to make sure that we adhere to the things that we saw, that we're not adding a bunch of different things. And yet, part of what we have to resist as Christians, part of what we have to resist in our current society is the temptation to fall into some of the same traps that they did in the first century church. A lot of times we can do this thing and we may romanticize and kind of, you know how it is, when you start looking back at history. I mean, I'm old enough now where I've started to do this, where I look back at my childhood and I'm like, oh, it was so much better when I was a kid, right? Oh, well, I remember when I was young, you know, they never called off school for snowing. And I remember when I was a kid, we had to work. And, you know, then I listened to my parents or my grandparents and they tell stories about, well, no, we had real work, son. Your parents just gave you chores. And then, you know, their parents talk, you know, everybody kind of romanticizes, and it's not that they're embellishing it, but sometimes we can kind of, we'll just say misremember, right? We can kind of lose, as time goes on, we can lose some important details about what was happening. And when we think about the church today, we think about how it is that we can be more like the church in the first century. Actually, what I want to highlight today and what I want us to look at is that honestly, we're not that different. The same challenges that they faced when it came to being the church that God wanted them to be, being called out for Him to do His will and serve His purpose, that we're not actually all that different. We're actually quite the same. But not maybe in the ways that we always think. Maybe not so much in the ways that we always kind of romanticize it, right? I want to spend the next few weeks, God willing, we're going to talk about how it is that we have some real challenges that we have to face as a church, not just in general, not just in a broad sense, but when we think about what's going on in our world today, right now in 2021, we think about the pandemic, we think about all of the upheaval and disruption that we're seeing in our politics and our government, all the wars we're seeing all around the world, all of the dysfunction that we're facing, when we think about these things, we have to put it all into context, and I want to attempt to do that over the next few weeks, because as we look at how we can be called, the church that is called out to actually go and do his purpose, I want us to be able to appreciate what it is we read when we look at the book of Acts. When we see how things were taking place right after Jesus' death and resurrection. The title I've given the sermon, the lesson today, is Culture Club. Culture Club. Those of you who are my age, you'll have an appreciation for that reference. It's the name of a band. I won't get into that. Culture Club. Here's the thing. You know, it was interesting. I went to a workshop. It was online. It was virtual. Marcus and I, we went to this workshop a couple weeks ago. And he talked about church culture and what it is to have healthy church culture. And we think about what it is to have healthy church. We're actually taking this on Wednesday nights during our Bible studies. Talking about church culture and what is healthy, what's not healthy. And sometimes when we read the book of Acts, and we're going to spend some time in the next couple of weeks in the book of Acts looking at examples of what they were dealing with and what they were facing, part of what was going on in the book of Acts was not just people who were seeing the way, as they called it. Not just people who were giving their life to Christ and deciding that they were going to become disciples of Christ and joining the church, being a part of the way, but some of the structural issues, some of the difficulties they were facing was because of that word culture. It's interesting. There's a, and I'm going to probably put this up here for the next few weeks. This is a saying that came up on my timeline. I thought about it. I remembered this and it stuck with me a few years ago. I don't remember who was actually attributed to being the one who had this quote, but it says, if you want to change, you have to be willing to be uncomfortable. If you want to change, you have to be willing to be uncomfortable. Doesn't matter what the change is. This is not a particularly spiritual or faith-led thing. This is anything. You want to lose weight? There's going to be some discomfort. You want to gain some weight? Got to be willing to be uncomfortable. You know, you want to save up some money? You want to pay off your house faster? You want to get a different job, you decide you want to, whatever it is you decide you want to do, whatever it is in your life where change is required, it will require a level of discomfort. Even if it is not physical sweat or pain, that discomfort could be, I have to do some things I'm unfamiliar with. You decide you want to change jobs, guess what? You've been at a job for 20 years, you go to a new job, you got to learn everything different. You're not the expert anymore. You don't know where to find the coffee anymore in the break room, right? Because you're new. And that in and of itself can be okay. There's all of these things that we say as a church, we want to be different. We want to stand out. We want to be called out. But we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to be uncomfortable to do it? And what does that discomfort actually look like? We talk about this culture thing, and I'm going to talk about this today and a little bit next week. But we talk about what exactly is culture, right? Well, how do you define culture? What do you think of, what comes to mind when I say the word culture? You know, this is what's called the culture wheel. They have different versions of this. It talks about how you define culture and what exactly culture is. Greater community, knowledge, stories, you know, traditions, the things you eat and drink, the arts, your music, the things that you appreciate creatively, techniques, skills, different things that, you know, rituals, how you talk to one another, how you communicate, the format in which you communicate, your value system. All of these things embody culture. And so very often when we look at the first century church, the challenge for many of them was not believing and who the Messiah was. The problem was, how do we then go forward and share this with others and still maintain our culture? Sometimes even the bigger question was, do we need to maintain our culture? And we look at this, and maybe we kind of know this in passing, or we kind of understand a little bit, but the fact is, this is what we are dealing with in the church today. This is what we've been dealing with, frankly, in churches for generations. Amen. facing this difficult issue of culture. Because sometimes we have to be willing to admit the discomfort in change is not the gospel. It's not knowing the Bible. It's not being able to understand that Jesus died for our sins. It's, I don't want to lose myself. I don't want to lose my identity. I don't want to lose the things that I have associated with the experience, the change that comes with being a Christian. I want to start looking in Acts chapter 6. And this is a, I want to do, you know, make sure we get a little feedback on this and a little context as we look at this passage. Because many of us know this passage. Anytime people talk about selecting servants and deacons and officers of the church who are going to serve, we run to this passage, but we can sometimes lose sight of why this had to happen in the first place. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, I believe it's actually pronounced, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. We'll come back to the reason why that matters so much, which is a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This idea that these priests became obedient to the faith, this is no small thing. This is not something that we should just overlook and think, okay, well, that we kind of expect that to happen. No, this is a big deal. Because for a priest to become obedient to the faith, to actually become a disciple, a follower of Christ, a follower of the way, meant what? It meant that these priests were doing what? They were saying, I understand that I'm Jewish and I understand the culture and I understand where I'm from, but I'm willing to walk away from this culture. I'm willing to be ostracized. I'm willing to be criticized and persecuted. Going back to the Hellenistic Jews, this Hellenistic is, it means Greek. It means that these were Grecian Jews. And other translations will use the word Grecian Jews. The idea that these were people who they were from a totally different culture. And you might think, well, you know, what's the big deal, right? That's like saying, oh, well, somebody, you know, we have a church here in Delaware, and then there may be a church in India somewhere. But, you know, it's no big deal. No, it was a big deal. Because they were being overlooked. Well, why were they being overlooked? Why were they being passed over? It matters. They were being passed over because the people who were the Hebraic Jews felt like, you know what, we have a franchise on this. And it needs to be done this way. Jesus was a Jew, right? So you need to do things the way that we do it. And if not, then we're just not going to quite give you full citizenship. You won't get full rights. You're going to be overlooked. See, the problem here wasn't an understanding that Christ died for everyone. It wasn't an understanding that grace is what saves us, that his grace, his willingness to show that grace. It was, but, you know, there's a whole lot of people that are different from me who are showing up and deciding to become followers and become Christians and they're following Jesus. And this was a problem, not only because it was different, but because actually, if you go back and you look, as the apostles, different ones went out to spread the gospel, they went to all these different places, they weren't just hanging around Jerusalem anymore. They were going to Asia Minor, they were going to Rome, they were going to Greece, they were going to the known world at that time, and everything wasn't about being Jewish. And so suddenly there was this discomfort, and it was like, you know what? It wasn't about them just being mean. It was, we want you to adopt our culture, our traditions, our history, the things that we value. And yet they were doing it at the expense of spreading the gospel. Notice there when it talks about the guy, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. See, it was important that you find somebody who was a convert to Judaism because they understand what it was, the pressure that came with being an outsider. I bring all this up because as a church, if we're going to be different, if we're going to be those who can reach people who need a relationship with God, we have to understand that part of what needs to be different about us is that people are welcome. People are welcome here. It is vital that our church culture be without bias or favor in order to glorify God. And many times we don't think we have bias. We don't think we're showing favoritism. We don't think that, you know, we're, you know, leaning one way or the other. But when you really get down to it, we have to ask ourselves, does the church reflect an unbiased spirit? Does it reflect that we are not willing to ostracize or overlook people because they are, in fact, different? And what are those differences? You know, when we really get down to it, in this particular setting, what they were dealing with the most was fear of loss. The Jews were in decline. Their influence was in decline. And not only were the ones who were, they're saying, yeah, we're following Jesus. We're doing this the right way. We certainly don't want to be boxed out. But what was happening was, as the gospel was spreading, more and more people that didn't look like them, who didn't share the same culture, didn't share the same language and traditions, were coming and saying, I want this grace. I want this Christ. I want to be able to be a part of God's family. And it was a threat because of fear of loss. We see examples of this in our current society right now. People wonder, well, why are these militia groups coming up? Well, why is it that they're suddenly gaining all this influence? And people dance around it. Well, we don't really want to talk too much about it. Well, here, there's a really simple answer for this. Fear of loss. Fear of being exterminated or pushed out or losing relevance. That is what is at the underbelly, the ugly underbelly of so many of these militia groups. When you think about gangs and gang life, how is it that gangs can ever be attractive? Why is it that gangs have survived and thrived, these criminal enterprises? You meet some of them, you talk to them, you're like, but they seem to be really good people and they're really solid people. Well, what is it that they want so badly? They want to belong. They want to know that they are valued, that they're not going to be pushed aside. Gangs are attractive to vulnerable young men in particular, most of them who do not feel protected at home. They don't feel like they have fathers and mothers, and they don't feel like they have families that they can belong to. That is the attraction. We have to ask ourselves a question, though. As a church, because this is what we were dealing with in the first century church as well, do we have a welcome sign on the door that actually means you are welcome, or does it mean you're welcome if you're like me? Does it mean you're welcome if you have money? It means you're welcome if you come from the same place. And I don't just mean, because a lot of times people will go back to this, well, but we need to have a standard. And people need to understand that right is right and wrong is wrong. That is true, but guess what? Someone had to teach you right is right and wrong is wrong. Someone had to put it in your face. Someone had to be patient with you. Someone had to challenge you. Someone had to be long-suffering. Someone had to let you know that you were welcome first. See, it's easy to look at people and say, well, they're not like us because they're not living holy lives. Do they know that they can, in fact, live holy lives, though? Have you been an example of showing? Or have you said, you know what, I'm just going to overlook them? And you may not even consciously say, I'm going to overlook somebody at my job or in my neighborhood. But when they're not like you, when there's a comfort level that is missing between you and that person, do you still reach out to them? Do you still share with them? Do you still pray for them? Do you say, God, give me an opportunity. Show me how I can. Acts chapter 15. Starting verse 12, it says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul teaching about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people from his name from the Gentiles. For his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. One of the things that we have to remember, and this passage that we just read, it points it out. There are a lot of traditions. There are a lot of things. There are a lot of expectations put on people who were Gentiles, almost as though we're doing the Gentiles a favor by letting them be a part of the church. Well, you know what? How kind of us and benevolent of us to serve and bend over backwards and make exceptions for the Gentiles. And what they're saying is no. Actually, those people who are not like you, this needs to be done first of all because it was prophesied. Because this is what was foretold. Secondly, because this was always a part of God's plan. It was always a part of God's plan that people different from you hear the message and be brought to the truth. We didn't read through the whole thing here, but what the difficulty was, they were putting all these expectations saying, you have to follow our culture. You have to believe what we believe. You have to do all these different things. And it wasn't based on the scriptures. It wasn't based on anything that came from Christ. We want you to be Jews. We want you to be like us. And if you're not, then maybe we'll give you a waiver. Maybe, but you still have to come. And this, frankly, a lot of this dealt with circumcision. Right before this particular part, we jump into verse 12, was talking about this, where there are people who felt like, you know what, this is a part of Jewish customs and Jewish culture, and you have to do these things. You know, I was talking about that welcome sign. As a church, do we actually put barriers up to people because they're not like us? Do we prevent people? And it may not be a direct, intentional thing, but maybe it's implied. Maybe it's not. I'm not telling a person who is a single mom with kids and maybe she's, you know, going through some challenges in life. I'm not telling her she can't come. She's more than welcome to be here. But I'm certainly not going to invest my time and energy and resources into serving that ministry. Yes, you know, we want to be a church that is here for families. But I'm not going to continue to serve a bunch of people with their kids. They need to serve their own kids. Well, you know, we love people who are older and we want to make sure that we care about them. And they're welcome here too. How welcome would it be if I just didn't, you know, salt the wheelchair ramp? I'm saying that I care about people who have disabilities or they have wheelchairs. And we're saying as a church, we want them to be able to come, but we're not making it possible. We're actually putting up barriers. And we do it in the name of being like the first century church, but what we see is that the first century church had the same problem. That you're actually making it harder to get close to God and hearing the gospel because you're making barriers to entry. Our traditions must never interfere with the work of the Spirit and the gospel being spread. The traditions we hold on to, the things we have, I've said this before, like, you know what? If it meant that we could have more people be a part of this church, if it meant that more people would come and give their life to Christ, if it meant that we could actually reach more people in Dover and the surrounding areas by having church service at 1 o'clock in the afternoon instead of when we start our services at 11. You know, intellectually we say, well, that's simple. That's an easy compromise. But guess what? There's a lot of people. That's uncomfortable. Well, I don't understand why we have to change. Why don't they change? That if it's important enough to them, why can't they get up earlier? Why should we have to do something different to accommodate for people? Are they lazy? Are they irresponsible? You know, like one of the things that this has been going on for years, so this is not new, but one of the things that I miss is being able to go over on Mondays to Luther Towers. There was a need there. There's always been a need there at Luther Towers. But we have to be willing to go over to Luther Towers. And there's a lot of people say, it's great. That is wonderful. I'm so glad that we have given attention and we focus on the ministry, the work that goes on over there at Luther Towers. I love Miss Shanita, love Natasha. I miss Mary Bates, the people who were the pillars of that particular ministry. But guess what? How many of us in this congregation made it a point to be there on Mondays to worship with those people at Luther Towers? See, this is the struggle that we have to deal with. See, Monday night for a worship service doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to a lot of people. It doesn't fit into the traditions that we're used to. It doesn't fit into our church culture. But what are you willing to change about your church culture? Years ago, I was a part of a church. And there was a ministry that, there were two of them actually I remember vividly. One of them was said it was called the Chemical Recovery Ministry. The other one was the Sexual Recovery Ministry. And this dealt with a lot of people who came from places and backgrounds and some of them, as the names would imply, they had issues when it came to drugs and alcohol. But it wasn't just like, you know, Al-Anon or Alcoholics Anonymous or some other type of group where they just, you know, it's just a bunch of other people who maybe they have recovered. But I remember vividly, they said, no, there needs to be people who are part of this who maybe they've never struggled with drugs or alcohol. Maybe you've never struggled with any type of sexual sin. Maybe you've never dealt with any of these issues. Maybe you've never been abused. Maybe you've never dealt with homosexuality. Maybe you've never had an addiction to any type of porn or any type of deviancy. Maybe these are not issues for you. But part of what we see here in the church is that, no, it can't just be, well, this doesn't apply to me. I have to care enough that I'm willing to serve. I have to understand that this is a part of God's plans. Sometimes we look at people and we say, well, you know, they're just not as buttoned up. They're just not as cleaned up. They're just not as holy as people in the church need to be. How do they ever get to be holy if they've never been taught, if they've never seen it, if they've never been shown? Believe it or not, there are people who are just intimidated. They're scared. They're frightened. They don't know what to expect. They're afraid that they won't be able to measure up if they come to the Dover Church of Christ. Because they don't know that, you know, from the outside looking in, they don't know if any of us struggle with the sins that they can identify with. Because it's not a part of my culture now. Am I willing to share that it once was a part of my culture? That it once was something that I dealt with? Or am I content to leave them on the outside because I don't want to sully the reputation of the church? That word grace, it matters so much because, frankly, if we're ever going to be the church that God expects us to be, we have to promote grace far more than rules and traditions and making sure that people are adherent to our expectations. It says, His grace sustains me. That means I am constantly going to fail God. I'm constantly going to not measure up to the standards. I am always going to sin. I'm always going to make mistakes. And that grace is continually poured out and made available to me. It sustains me. Do I want it to sustain others? Do I want it to be available to others? We'll finish here in Galatians chapter 2, starting verse 11. It says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belong to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth are not sinful Gentiles. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one can be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Simply put, you're not righteous because you're watching this right now. You are not justified. You are not any closer to God. You are not somehow brought into a relationship with God because you showed up to the building this morning. That is not what saves you. The fact that you made sure to put your money in the collection plate, that is not what saves you. It is grace. There is not only enough grace for any and all to come, but if we are going to be the examples, if we're going to be the messengers of the gospel that God expects us to be, if we are truly going to take the challenge of being called out and being different and being Christ's ambassadors, then we have to do some things that are different and uncomfortable. We see this here where there's, you know, he's saying it's really subtle. It's not that big a deal. Probably even goes unnoticed by most people that, you know, when nobody was around and none of the, you know, Jewish, you know, the people that are considered important, When none of them were around, you were perfectly comfortable hanging out with the Gentiles. But once they showed up, then all of a sudden your Jewish culture and everything mattered. Now, let's face it, none of us are really all that concerned about Jewish culture, I would suspect, if you're listening. But what are the things that you know you could be doing in your life? What are the things you could be changing? What are the ways in which you could be reaching other people, but you're concerned about what I might think or what somebody else might think, or you're concerned about being judged by your brothers and sisters? There are whole families around here in Rodney Village, right around this community, that would come and be a part of the body of Christ. They would give their life to Christ if they don't know him. They would come. See, here's the honest part of it. The part that we just don't kind of want to deal with. There's a lot of us that we have watched, just like these Hebraic Jews have watched times change and watched the gospel be spread, and suddenly it wasn't just something with the Jews, but now we got all these Greeks and Romans and all these other people who are accepting Christ, and we feel outnumbered. There's a lot of us in this congregation right here. I'm not even talking about the church in the generic, more broad sense. I'm talking about right here in Dover. We've seen this change happen. And we're uncomfortable. Church is a little bit browner. Listen to this handsome black guy get up here every Sunday, right? A little different than Ron McFarlane. A little different than what many of us have been used to. The neighborhood has changed. The leadership has changed. And instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to work and embracing this and seeing that maybe God has a plan, because maybe this is what he wanted for this neighborhood and this community all along, we're uncomfortable by the change. You know, we want more families to come along, but it's like, well, why can't we have more families that look like me, that talk like me, that come from where I come from, that think like I think, that have traditions and values like what I'm used to? We turn our nose up sometimes and we can bristle and be a little bit condescending even when we see certain churches explode in their membership. And we know that the doctrine is wrong. We know it's not true. We know that they're not being taught the truth, but they're welcoming these people with no barrier. They're saying, we're going to teach you how to be like Christ. We want to show you the way, but we're certainly not going to ostracize you until you look like me and fit my mold. Our lives must reflect Christ and our conviction that grace alone saves us, not our works. When we really get down to it, grace is frankly all that we have. Because without it, we're just a bunch of people getting together on Sunday morning, just talking, going and rehearsing and rereading and studying out this book. If we're to be called out for Christ and do what he asks us to do, if we're to spread the gospel, we have to look at the first century church that we want to model ourselves after and realize that many of the mistakes, and we'll get into this next week, but many of the mistakes that these churches made and why so many of them did eventually fail is because they held on to their traditions more tightly than they held on to the grace that they were supposed to be spreading throughout the world. What are we going to do that's different, that's uncomfortable for us, that maybe is outside of the norm, that maybe won't be embraced? We look at Barnabas, we look at Paul, we look at these different ones who went out and spread the word to the Gentiles. And it sounds great. And we, again, we romanticize it. But we forget that they were actually outcasts. That they weren't immediately embraced for what they did. They didn't gain broad acceptance immediately as they were going out into these foreign places and sharing it. Many of the people in the early church had a problem with it. Problem with them establishing these churches. They were outgrowing them. It was a fear of loss of identity, a fear of loss of their culture. We have to understand that if we're going to have the right church culture, that it's going to be able to grow and effectively minister to people so that people have an opportunity to come to Him, we have to let go of our traditions and our culture. Remember that the only culture that matters is grace. A few questions we'll end up with here. First, have the traditions and the culture of the church prevented God's Spirit from moving more powerfully in my life? What do we as a church need to do to get out of God's way? And I put it that way because, simply put, many of the things that we hold so dearly and so tightly to, many of the things that we ignore, it's not because we don't know that they need to be done. It's not that we don't know that they're different. Frankly, we kind of want to get in the way. We know that we could do more things to reach out to people that need to hear the word, but we don't really want all of them hanging out with all of us. We don't say this out loud. We don't say this to one another. But we know that as times have changed, that people are changing, that family dynamics are changing, that there are certain structural things that are changing in our society. We have to ask ourselves, are we in God's way? Are we preventing the word of God from being spread? Not because people don't want it, but we don't want them to have it unless they have it the way we say so. Do I trust God enough to empower others to carry the gospel effectively in a way that is different than what I know? You know, I say this about empowering others. Again, we'll talk about this a little bit next week. One of the things you find in the first century church is that they had a structure. They didn't meet in the synagogues, right? Why? Because they were being persecuted. Because they were being hunted down. Because, you know, they were underground, so to speak. So what did they do? They met in a lot of houses. They met in private. They met in small groups. Now here's the part that becomes inconvenient. It becomes uncomfortable. There were a lot of women who were empowered to share the gospel, open up their homes, and teach other people. And a lot of people aren't going to like this. Guess what? When a person is lost and they don't know who Jesus is, Jesus is like, okay, lady, you need to hurry up and go find a man to teach him. I know you're opening up your house to a bunch of non-believers, but just be quiet and wait for Paul to show up. Wait for Barnabas to show up. I say this because what we have to understand is that there are people, others, that can reach people that maybe we're not familiar with and we don't come from that culture. Maybe we can't relate, but there are people that we have to have the courage and the faith that says, I'm going to empower them to do it. Maybe I don't speak Spanish. Maybe I didn't grow up in the inner city. Maybe I can't appreciate or understand on a personal level certain things that are going on in life. That does not mean that we don't need to encourage and empower these people to be able to go and share the gospel with them. And it may turn out that, you know what? There are some people who struggle in their sexuality that become a part of your church. What really matters is in your heart, do you want them there? Because they want it. Many of them, God wants them to be reached. But are you willing to open your mouth and share it with them? Or in your heart, do you just not want them to be in that place? Are we willing to empower people? Give them the platform. Give them the tools necessary to be able to reach children and teenagers. You might say, well, yeah, we want that. But what are you doing to empower people, to encourage them, to build them up? Yeah, we want to reach out to the poor. We want to help the poor. Are you giving on Sunday? Are you giving in the collection? Are you giving to the church like you really want us to be able to reach people who are poor and struggling right now? Those Hellenistic Jews, those widows that were being left out, They were poor. They didn't have the same opportunities as everybody else. They couldn't just be content to look over them. Are we content to look over people who are struggling? Because your money matters. What you're willing to invest in. You say, well, you know what? We're not really doing much right now because we're in the middle of a pandemic and it's snowing outside and we haven't had a full worship service and things like that. So I'm going to cut back a little bit on my giving. Not because you don't have that much money, but because it's not actually serving you. When in reality, this is the time when we need the most money. This is when your giving should go up. This is when the church is actually getting the most phone calls and we're getting the most needs. I leave here, I have to figure out how I'm going to do it in the snow. There's a family right now. They needed some help. They exhausted all their resources. They needed the church. They knew. They said, you know, I knew that you all were generous. I knew that you had been willing to help my son in the past. He needs some help now. Is there anything you can do? The question we have to ask ourselves, because, you know, and I've heard the mumblings and the rumblings and the murmurs, well, yeah, but we don't want to just keep bringing a whole bunch of people into church who are poor. And it's not because the church can't provide. It's not because they even need your money. You just don't want to give because you don't want those types. We have to check our heart as a church and ask ourselves, are we willing to empower other people to carry the gospel to people that are different from us? Who among our community have we neglected to serve to the detriment of the gospel? Simply put, who is it that we could have reached, that we should be reaching out to, but we've neglected to serve them? Not thump a Bible over their head and tell them that they need to get baptized and we got water. No. How many people have we neglected to serve? And as a result, because we've neglected to serve them, because we don't really want to engage in that way, because they're different, because it's uncomfortable. How many people have we neglected to serve? And as a result, the gospel has not been effectively spread. And finally, in holding on to traditions and customs, and this is a personal question. In holding on to traditions and customs, have I become a part of the problem that I heard about and pray for on a regular basis? What do I mean by that? Many of us pray for our sons, our daughters, our spouses, our own family members, and we really want them to come to Jesus, but then they look at the church and they're turned away and they're kind of turned off and they frown upon it or they're skeptical. And it's not because we're not praying for them. It's not because God's hand can't reach them. But they're looking at a church. Frankly, they're looking at you. And they know how you feel about people that they care about. See, you may think that they're, you know, we want to make sure the singing is great. We want to make sure that the lessons are great and the preaching is great and all these teaching. We want to make sure all these things fit. And really what they're thinking about is, no, I got friends who have some real drug issues. Where can I go? Because I don't want to go to church if I can't bring them with me. You know, my best friend in college or somebody that I grew up in my neighborhood or my uncle, I want to come to church and I want to come to Jesus, but I don't want to come if I can't bring him. And guess what? He's gay. And you won't accept, you will treat him poorly. We hide behind traditions and customs and propriety and holiness, but we do it completely wrong. And we become a part of our own personal problem because we want the people that we love and we care about to be right with God. But very often we have to remember that God wants them more than us. And it starts with us wanting everybody to have an opportunity. Not just the Jews, not just the people that adhere to our traditions and customs, but also to the people that maybe we just don't like. Maybe that we just don't understand. Are we willing to have the conviction that says, I'm not going to stand in God's way. The people I care about, the people that I pray about, the people that I want so badly to receive Christ, many of them are not going to get reached until we first show that there's a welcome sign on the door for all of us.